If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 49, as we return once more to our studies in the life of Joseph, coming to the near the end of this chapter of Genesis. I don't know how many years ago we looked at Genesis 1, so this Sunday and God willing next Sunday we'll finish our studies in the book of Genesis. So Genesis 49, beginning at verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, that you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attack him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remains unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you? By the Almighty, who will bless you? With blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. That is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Amen. Joseph, and we look here at Israel as he blesses his sons here in chapter 49. Israel, or Jacob as we better know him, he calls his 12 sons together for a final time in order to bless them before he dies. We said last week that blessing is using words in order to call down God's blessing upon others. Jacob here also speaks as a prophet, giving amazing insight into the future of the tribes of Israel, which would come from these 12 sons. The order of the blessing here is, first of all, that's the blessing to Leah's 6 sons, and then the 4 sons that came from the 2 servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, and finally the blessing to Rachel's 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Now, I sought to divide it up in order to help us to look at this and to remember. And the first thing we see here is the 3 that are condemned in verses 3 to 7, referring to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, who were the 3 oldest. Jacob begins with Reuben, who was his eldest son, and speaks of the preeminent position that he has as the firstborn that he should have there in verse 3. But then, after verse 3, the tone changes to one of chastisement, as Reuben is told that he will not keep this preeminent position as firstborn because of his unstable nature, and particularly because of one sinful action. It says there in verse 4, "Unstable as water, you shall not have the preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." The sinful action spoken of here was how Reuben went and slept with Bilhah, the mother of 2 of his brothers. He's described there in a very graphic way as unstable as water. You think of something solid, you can build it up, but you can't build water up. Water is something that flows. It's so unstable. And this is a picture of what Reuben was. Yes, he had good traits. He was the one who tried to save Joseph when others were speaking about killing him. He had some good traits, but he was very unstable. And there's a challenge for us. Is our life that? Are we unstable? Are we those who are unreliable? Are we those that others can't count on? It's not a good trait to be unstable as water. Simeon and Levi, who are mentioned next, are mentioned together, and they are condemned for their past violence in verses 5 and 6. And this particularly refers to the murder of the people of Shechem, which you can read about in Genesis 34. Their sister Dinah had been defiled by this man called Shechem. And so these brothers came, Simeon and Levi, not only killed him, but killed his whole family, and all the people of the city where they lived. And the result of their sin, we see here, would be the scattering of their tribes among the people of God in verse 7. In Levi's case, you remember, Levi would be the priestly tribe. They wouldn't have a particular area of land for themselves in the promised land. They would have many cities divided, I think 42 cities, divided throughout the land of Israel. So they would be scattered throughout the land of Israel. Yet in the providence of God, they would be used as to be a blessing to others. Simeon would receive not an inheritance of their own, but an inheritance in the midst of Judah's inheritance, and actually would be spread among Judah's inheritance. And eventually, the tribe of Simeon would be consumed by the tribe of Judah. And the violent nature of these men and their descendants would mean that they would be scattered in order to limit their power and their wicked influence. Now, as we consider Reuben, Simeon, and Levi here, we see the seriousness of the sin of these men and the terrible consequences that their sin would have, not just on them, but on their families for many generations. Sin must never be treated lightly. Even if we're Christians, even if we know that if we sin, we can come to the Lord for forgiveness, sin can still carry terrible consequences, not just on us, but on those close to us, including our children, and even down generations. And this is something we need to be very aware of. Many years ago in America, there was in the 1700s in America, there was a great preacher called Jonathan Edwards. He is one of the greatest preachers, one of the greatest minds that America ever had. He was used in a revival in the Northampton area of New England. He was a great man of God. About 100 years ago, a man called Winship wrote a book comparing Jonathan Edwards and his family with another man called Max Jukes. And you'll see a wee diagram there. Now, I think Max Jukes was not the man's real name, but was used in order to hide his identity in order to protect his family. Max Jukes lived around the same time as Jonathan Edwards. He lived in New York, and he was a very godless man, a very immoral man. And in his book, Winship contrasts the differences in these families. Jonathan Edwards was the father of 11 children. And from their children, from his descendants, there would come one United States vice president, 3 U.S. governors, 3 U.S. senators, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 people who would hold public office, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries or ministers. All of that would come over the next 250 years or so from Jonathan Edwards' family. Max Jukes, by contrast, his family would include 7 murderers, 60 convicted thieves, 130 other convicts, 190 women of immoral character. It says in the diagram, prostitutes. I don't think they were all prostitutes. 310 paupers, people who needed help from the poorhouse, and over 100 lives ruined by alcohol. And Winship uses these two families to contrast the difference, the influence of someone who is very godly and someone who is very immoral, not just to their children, but to their grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on. Jonathan Edwards would spend 1 hour every day talking to his 11 children about spiritual things and praying for each of them individually. And here we see something of the consequences down through that family. And you see what we're talking about, and what we see here in the story of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, is what we do can have tremendous impact, not just upon ourselves, but upon our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so forth. What we do really does matter. And we can either be a very positive, godly influence, which can impact generations, or we can be an ungodly influence, which equally can affect generations. The result is our children copy us. Our children learn from us. I remember when we were getting married, my niece at that stage was 1 year old. She was just beginning to walk, and a couple of months before we got married, my mother broke her ankle serving tea to the Orange Men on the 12th of July, a dangerous thing to do. And my mum, she was on crutches, of course, for a while, and then when she was off the crutches, she was limping. And the thing we noticed was that my one-year-old niece, Jessica, who had just learned to walk, she was walking with a limp. She was copying her granny in that. Our children copy us. And the influence we have can affect many, many generations. Before I leave this point, I just want to refer to something here which is important. I don't know if you have ever heard of something called ancestral cursing. We have to be careful about this. This is something which certainly some churches or fellowships in this area would teach. And what they would teach is that indeed that there's maybe cursing in your life because of the sin of a relative in bygone days. I've heard this in many different forms. I've heard, for example, I got a book one time speaking about how the curse was upon the people of Ulster because our ancestors signed the covenant in 1912 on the days of Carson and signed that covenant to remain part of the United Kingdom. And there's a curse upon people. I've heard people say that if those are in the Orange Order, those whose family were in the Orange Order or even in the Masonic, that indeed God's curse would be upon them for generations. I know one person in my previous church who became to profess faith in Christ, a lovely lady. She came to trust in Christ. She was going through a difficult time. She spoke to someone, and they said the problem was her grandfather, her great-grandfather, was in the Masonic, and she needed the evil spirit of the Masonic cast out of her. Now, how an evil spirit can live in a Christian, I don't know. But this is the sort of thing that's taught. Some of these fellowships teach that if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be sick. You should claim the healing. And if you claim the healing and pray for the healing and you're prayed for by the fellowship to heal, and if you're not healed, it's because of some ancestral sin. Now, that is not what has been spoken about here. And this argument about an ancestral sin bringing a curse upon us, I don't think has a biblical foundation. What they base it on is the second commandment about the sin coming to the third and fourth generations of those who reject the Lord. But we need to understand how we impact. It's not about some curse that God puts upon a family and the next generation automatically has that curse. That is not what we're talking about here. There isn't a biblical foundation for that in that sense. What we're talking about here is the traits of our lives, the characteristics of our lives impacting the next generation. So, for example, if someone is a very godless person who blasphemes the name of Christ and has no time for the gospel, what will their children likely grow up? The children who respect them and adore their mum or dad and see those characteristics, they'll likely walk in their ways. The sin is being passed on. It's not some curse that's come over the whole family in that sense. It's the traits are passed down. So, in one sense, I don't want us to belittle in any way the danger of what we do, that the traits do pass down and make such a significance, and we need to be careful of that. But be very careful of anybody teaching you about the curse of ancestral sin. That does not have the biblical foundation in this way. When we trust in Christ, we're liberated from sin in that way. Now, we'll come back to that a wee bit later on, hopefully bring more clarity. But the first thing we see is three who are condemned, Reuben, Levi, and Simeon, who are condemned and their tribes are condemned because of the traits that were in their lives. The second thing we see here then are seven short blessings in verses 13 to 21, and I've added in Benjamin in verse 27. Now, these are blessings which refer to Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and Benjamin. Now, I'm not going to go through what's written on your notes, so you can take time to do that. Let me just point out one wee thing about Asher in verse 20, which is, it says, Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. The MacArthur family, when they're naming their baking company, Asher's, this is where it comes from. This tribe, which indeed would serve treats fit for a king. That's where they got their name from. So that's just a wee aside. But as we look at these seven tribes and what is spoken about them, what we do learn here is about God's sovereign control over the future. God holds the future generations in his hands. God is the one who's sovereign. God is the one who rules over everything. And this is something we can see here in all of these blessings and prophecies about these families. But I want you to just notice, as we think of these seven short blessings, Just look at verse 18. And this is what Jacob says halfway through these blessings. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. He's speaking about his sons and the tribes that would come from them. He is speaking of what's going to happen to them, and some of it isn't very positive. So what does he do in the middle of it? He prays. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And this should be the plea for our families. This should be the plea for our children, for grandchildren, for nieces, nephews, brothers and sisters. Lord, your salvation. If we take nothing else from this message today, take this. Here we see the importance of praying for our families, that they would know God's grace, that they would know God's mercy, that they would know God's blessing, that they would know God's salvation. One of the lovely things as a minister is maybe I'm doing the funeral and it's maybe a family or something I don't know that well, and I come into this situation. And from my perspective, I don't see anybody that seems to have any sort of Christian influence in the family. And you go through what you have to do. And then you go and you take the funeral service. You seek to be faithful to the Lord. And you have this feeling, I'm not sure people really want me sharing this gospel, but I have to be faithful, and you're faithful. And then afterwards, there comes some distant cousin or aunt or uncle or friend who knows and loves the Savior and has been interceding for this family. The difference that makes is absolutely wonderful. It's so encouraging to be as a minister in those situations. And I hope you're that person for your family. And I hope you're that person not just for your immediate family, but for your wider family. As you look at them, as you look at the messes they get into, because in many ways what Jacob is talking about is the messes that this family would get into. We don't just criticize and condemn, but we bring them before the throne of grace. And the wonderful thing here is that even messed up families, and most of us have messed up families in different ways, even messed up families are not beyond the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to change. Seven short blessings. And then thirdly, we come to the two that are preeminent. And we're going to think here about Judah and then Joseph. About 40% of these verses of blessings are on these just two sons among the 12. And first of all, we see the Lion of Judah in verses 8 to 12. After Joseph, in this story, Judah has been the most prominent son in this account as he pops up here and there. And one of the things we have remarked on before is that God is working in Judah's life. God is changing him from the very immoral person who slept with his daughter-in-law, changing him from the one who had the idea of selling his brother as a slave, so caught up in himself and not caring for his family, to becoming someone who stands up and takes leadership in the family in doing that which is right, loving and caring for his family. We see a tremendous change. Even willing to sacrifice himself, we can see that change of grace in Judah's life. And the result of that was a very positive blessing being pronounced upon him and his descendants. Judah will be victorious and praised. Look there at verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. And then in the next verse, Judah is likened to a lion. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? And hence the beginning of the phrase, the Lion of Judah. This is where it comes from, this prophecy. And then significantly, there's the promise of the scepter of rule that it will not leave this tribe. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And with the exception of the first king of Israel, King Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin, with that exception, all of the other rightful kings of Israel would be from the tribe of Judah. And this promise that the scepter of rule would never depart from this tribe ultimately finds fulfillment in Judah's greatest descendant, the one who would be born in Bethlehem, the one who would be born of the family of David, of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, in that great vision of what is to come and what is happening in the world, John has this picture of scrolls which no one could open, scrolls which would see God's purposes being worked out in the world. And John weeps because there's no one who's fit to open these scrolls and to see God's will being done. And then he's told, don't cry, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. And who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Jesus Christ, Judah's greatest descendant. And so this prophecy of rule will ultimately find fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Just look at verse 10. In the ESV, it speaks about the scepter of rule that will remain until tribute comes to him. That's what the Church Bible says. If you've got the King James in front of you, until Shiloh comes. They actually don't translate the Hebrew word. Probably the best translation is what the NIV actually says here. Until he comes to whom it belongs. In other words, the scepter of rule will not leave Judah's tribe until he comes to whom it belongs. Who is that? Jesus Christ, God's Son. And here we have a prophecy of the Jesus who will be the king who rules forever. And the wonderful thing, even as I was saying in our opening prayer, even now, Jesus is at the Father's right-hand side in the place of all power and authority. It's not that Jesus will rule one day. Jesus is ruling now. Ephesians tells us he's there in that place of authority for the sake of his people, the church. And we need to have as much faith in the rule of Jesus as we have in the death of Jesus. This makes such a difference to our Christian lives. This makes such a difference to how we face the trials of life. If we have a Jesus who just intercedes for us, but he's not really in charge, our praying would be limited. But if we're coming to the Jesus who is the king, who rules over everything, as he does now, think of the difference that makes as we look at this world. Yes, there are things which are discouraging, but we have this wonderful encouragement that Jesus is ruling, he is building his church, and one day everyone shall acknowledge him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a wonderful prophecy that from this tribe of Judah would come one who would rule forever. And there are a few more things in verse 11 about him. There's a reference here in verse 11 to wine. It's not maybe easy to understand. It says, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. What's the best understanding of that is wine and grapes were a sign of rich blessing. And the picture here is of so much wine, he doesn't even care if he puts the foal to the best of the vines, because he's got so much more. If the fool shall eat it, who cares? He's got so much more. He's got so much wine, he washes his clothes in the wine. It's speaking about an absolutely an abundant blessing that will come to this tribe. An abundant blessing which would come through this king who rules forever. And in Christ, that is the one place where we will find that which gives contentment. Christ is the one who satisfies. Christ is the one who fulfills all of our desires. Christ is the one who will bring joy everlasting. Just another thing about Jesus here. Look at verse 12. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. And what it's getting across here is a picture which is very common in the book of the Song of Solomon. It's speaking about this ruler who not only would be powerful, it's speaking about a ruler who would be beautiful, a ruler who is glorious. The Song of Songs is a picture of a love between a man and a woman, but it's symbolic of the love between Christ and his church. In Songs of Solomon chapter 5, it says this in verse 10. This is the bride speaking about her husband. This is the church speaking about Christ. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside the full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping in liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, I know you wives use those language about your husbands all of the time. It's different language for us. It's not the language we're very common to. But what it's speaking about is this one who will come to rule is absolutely beautiful. An absolutely stunning man. And it's not referring to Jesus' outward appearance. It's speaking to his character. It's speaking to who the real Jesus is. Somebody who is worth admiring. Somebody who is really worth loving. And I hope if you're a Christian that you're growing to love this Jesus. That as you read your Bible, you just want to spend time and to get to know him more and more. Because this Jesus is the fairest of the fair, the outstanding one among 10,000. There's no one to compare with him. When you know this Jesus as your friend, as your Savior, as your lover, you know the perfect one who will never fail you, who will never let you down. I want to ask you today, do you know this Jesus? Are you someone who's never come to trust in this Jesus? Understand, Christianity is not just about avoiding hell and going to heaven. Of course, that's very important and a major part of it. Christianity is about coming to know Jesus, who's absolutely glorious. And if you're a Christian, are you getting to know him and love him more and more, day by day? And just before we leave, Judah, just one last wee thing. Remember we spoke about Reuben's sin and how it would fall back on him and impact his family. Judah's sin was equally as serious as that as Reuben's. Equally as serious. But it did come to impact him and his family in the same way. Now that doesn't mean we can be casual about sin. But what it teaches us here is the wonder of grace. And what we need so that sin will not have future consequence in our lives and in the lives of our children, we need not just a grace that forgives us. We need a grace that changes us. A grace which says farewell to those traits of sin. A grace which causes us to become like Christ. Is that the grace that you have in your life? A grace that has transformed you. Your only hope, the only hope of your family is grace. Not just a grace that forgives, as important that is, but a grace that changes you. And that's what we see in Judah. So we see the Lion of Judah. And then secondly here we see the Joseph, the fruitful bough, in verses 22 to 26, or fruitful bough. We finish by looking at the blessing of the real hero of this story. We see in verse 22 that Joseph would be fruitful. He's a fruitful boy, by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. And there we see that even in the midst of conflict, Joseph remained faithful. Even as he was sold as a slave, he was faithful. When lies were told about him and he was put in prison, he remained faithful. In every situation, he was faithful and fruitful. And we understand here that fruitfulness does not depend on the circumstances of our lives. Fruitfulness depends on being faithful to the Lord and on our relationship with God. But look what it says as we go on down. It goes down in verse 25. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father, and mighty beyond the blessing of my parents, up to the bounties of everlasting hills. Do you hear a word being repeated there? Blessings, blessings, blessings. Six times he speaks of wonderful blessings. Jacob knows that God is the one who brings blessing. And to this child who was faithful, to this child who always sought to honor God, what's he going to receive? Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. It didn't mean his life would be easy. But it would mean that blessing would be the characteristic of that life because he was faithful to his God. How serious are you about seeking God's blessing in your life and in the life of your family? As we finish here this morning, this passage teaches us the truth of what you reap, what you sow. And how we live our lives will impact not just us, but on our families around us. The condemnation for Reuben, Simeon, and Levi should warn us of the dangers of sin and the lasting impact of sin. And that should cause us to fear sin. But we're not going to end with that thought of fearing sin only. This passage teaches us above all else the wonder of grace. Grace in the life of Judah, so that his life was changed, that he would come into blessing. Grace in the life of Joseph, so that the Lord sustained him in faithfulness. So the blessing would fall upon them, their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren. And we could go on. Let us turn to this God of grace and find in him the blessing that he alone can bring. Amen.